You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything.
You're trying so hard to not podcast voice.
Just be you.
You're trying so hard to not click it on.
We don't want to kill Rachel's, who you are.
Hello. Rachel said when I turn on my when I start, I turn on a podcast voice. So I'm trying to just talk normal, but
now I sound
depressed.
In trying to talk normal, you're talking abnormal.
Brandon's sad today.
Oh.
You're trying so hard. I can feel you trying not to do it.
I just want
to
pop out.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to CBC.
I do.
I don't think anyone ever feels very welcomed by my messages, though. I think we could just honestly just start talking.
I don't know if you can.
I feel like we need.
You need some. It's like, you know, it's like when you meet someone, you have to ask how they're doing. Hey, how you doing?
Yeah. Even if you don't want to hear the answer.
Yeah.
Like, even if I don't want people to feel welcome, I need to say it. Rachel, would you mind welcoming us today?
The way you would?
Just however you think it needs to happen.
Whatever fits your fancy. How do you feel is the best
Welcome
way.
To CPC Together podcast, where we do everything together.
Okay. What's the question again?
Feeling when you put a shoe on the wrong foot? That's what this moment feels like.
It works, but it's just
It
wrong.
Works. It's making it happen, but it feels uncomfortable. That's what this moment feels like.
What is our question? I can't remember it. It's not contest.
Have you ever won anything?
Have you ever won a contest? Have you ever won a contest?
You guys both looked at me like I got to go first.
I'll start. So, yes. The answer is yes.
Yes. Rachel, your turn.
It's going to be the quickest. Two comes to mind. One is more of a tournament. Mm. I did win like a singing contest once. That was really, it was so.
That wasn't that long ago.
Disappointing. No, I won the, but I don't think I was here yet. Was I?
Wasn't there like a Nashville one?
Well, so it was the Colgate Country Showdown. And it's like this big, huge talent search.
Ooh.
And
by Colgate.
It starts like at a local level, then it goes to like a semifinal round, and then the last final round is in Nashville.
Yeah.
So I won the local one, which was in the Central Valley. And then they flew me to Colorado, and I did like the semifinal with all the people in my region. And then I won that one.
Yeah.
And the next one was Nashville. And then somewhere in between, like the 3 months before we were supposed to do the Nashville one, Colgate, good old toothpaste, pulled out and said, "We don't want to be your sponsor anymore." And they lost the sponsor and the contest folded.
Oh.
Like so sad.
And you were like right there.
I was there.
So now do you just use Crest?
Yeah. You've sworn off.
I don't even touch Colgate.
I will never use Colgate again. In solidarity,
Brandon. Is it Crest, the one with the little... I think I use
Sparkles?
Scope.
Oh.
Ooh, Scope's intense.
It's Scope with the little crystals.
Yeah. Yeah. It's got the baking powder in it, doesn't it? That stuff's intense. This is one of the things you don't prepare for marriage, is Lindsay and I both used different toothpaste.
I imagine you using like just straight baking soda. I could picture you doing that.
Just rubbing it up with my fingers and stuff. Like, not even with a brush. No, I was a Crest guy, and she was a Colgate gal. Wow. And to this day, we just, whoever happens to buy the toothpaste when we're out gets their brand.
You're like, oh, man.
And I'm out for like 3 months. I got to use Colgate or whatever.
but now you won't.
But now,
just for Brandon.
Exactly. Now, Lindsay, if you're listening, we can no longer buy Colgate. Solidarity with
Why don't you compromise at Pepsodent?
Oh, I feel like that's for
Sensodyne.
Okay, so that's my contest. The other one was a tournament, and I went to my brother. I went to Azusa to visit my brother, and I entered into the intramural foosball.
Oh,
and at that point, I was obsessed with foosball, and I won the tournament.
Have we played foosball? Because I feel like I could take you down at foosball. I mean, a lot of years as a youth pastor.
That's your general disposition, but I,
that's fair.
I've proved you wrong in a couple of them.
Golf, you still got me.
Ping pong.
But I'm coming.
I took you down.
You took me down to ping pong.
I humbled you in ping pong.
Yeah, we've gone back and forth on ping pong, but you still do have the edge. In general, you are a better ping pong player than me.
Do you allow spins in foosball?
No.
And if you're spinning, you're playing wrong.
How dare you?
Yeah.
I'm just asking.
What is this, fifth grade? Come on.
Let me ask you, when you're playing soccer, do you just kick people in the face?
Because
it's the same thing.
Only if it's not this Kevin, but the other Kevin from middle school.
So poor Kevin.
I will piggyback on if I've ever won a contest. And when you broadened it to tournament, I got a little more hopeful because I have won a few basketball tournaments.
Oh.
And so I coached basketball. I coached high school basketball for 2 years. And not only were we league champions both those years, we did win a few preseason tournaments as well.
Mm.
So, but I think that's about the extent of my success. So
when you played basketball, like, is the winning sweeter when you're on the team playing or when you're on the team coaching?
Oh, that's a good question. I think I took more satisfaction from coaching because it was like freshman basketball. And so I feel like I had more of a say in making it all about me.
These were they were your apprentices.
They were my little tiny apprentices. and it was fun. Coaching's a lot of fun because you get to make other people run a lot. Aww. And that was fun.
I'm guessing Rachel's won a lot of contests. You just have that vibe, Rachel.
Just one.
Just one?
Life.
It's not a sport. It's more of an art.
What is it?
Should I demonstrate? No, I'm just kidding.
Well, yes, that's coming next.
No, absolutely not. I my sophomore year of college won a belching competition.
You know how you know it's true?
A little chili beef.
At first I thought about questioning it, and then when you called it belching, I was like, that is the formal way to say a burping contest. A belching contest.
Can you describe how something like this comes about and like...
And then describe the winning burp.
Yeah.
Like when you're finished, what is that feeling like?
Is it length? Is it volume? Is it tone?
Is it girthiness? Is it... what is the...
Like saturation. I don't know. Have you ever seen the memes or like a video on Instagram where this girl's like screaming and then the caption it says it looks like her soul left her body?
I think I have.
Because you don't expect it from that person.
Yeah.
But then everything just like
happened
erupts.
In your burp?
It is. It took a lot of work, like a lot of gulping down water. And I can't say I've ever quite done the same again.
But you rose to the occasion in that moment.
I did.
From water?
Yeah.
Interesting.
Is there a YouTube video anywhere?
No, thankfully, no.
How many contestants were in this contest?
7.
Dang.
Yeah.
Do you belch into a microphone?
No. I think we just had to go like straight
acapella.
For it. Acapella. It's an art, I guess. It was four guys from, there's different college... Different ages, grades.
It sounds like college.
And me.
What did you win?
Nothing. I think I was just...
Pride. This moment. She won this particular moment.
I did.
She knew years later she'd get to share that story.
Yeah.
And was this a formal competition or was this just like...
It
let's
was
have a
just
belching
an
contest.
Icebreaker for our campus ministry.
Fantastic.
So I just picture whoever was there the first night, like their first time walking in. They're like, oh.
Here
Jesus.
It is.
And belches.
Dude, like the youth ministries, and I know this is like college ministry, so it maybe doesn't qualify as youth, but it's like the most creative, crazy things.
That's a word for it.
Like I led worship, one time I got hired to lead worship in Nashville for a youth retreat, and they did this whole skit where the guy he ended up putting peanut butter in his armpits.
It's disgusting. I know the skit. Yeah.
But he'd already put like deodorant and all that stuff on, and then he rubbed it on a piece of bread and ate it.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
And the whole room is just gagging.
Yeah.
Was there a...
That was like height, late 90s, early 2000s youth group. Yeah. And it was a dark time.
Was a lesson to be learned? Was it an object lesson?
Nope. Just sheer shock.
There was
awe.
Nothing.
That's
it was
all
just
it was. Just shock and awe.
Like, it's like when the speaker comes up after that, or a worship leader. Yeah. It's like, how do you save the room from that?
You know who wiped away my sins like that peanut butter?
No. He's just
like, whoa, didn't see that coming.
Oh man. Gosh. Churches are funny.
They're funny things.
Funny things sometimes. You kind of open that way, Kevin. How'd you like that for a segue?
That was smooth, ladies and gentlemen. That was a segue for the ages. That was good.
Yeah, but you said that Christ uses this questionable. You didn't say questionable, but as you were saying,
it is kind of questionable.
Like his strategy,
yeah,
to disperse his kingdom or to, what would you say, actualize his kingdom
to co-rule over creation with him.
The church.
Yeah, it's the formation of a people. Right, and you see that all the way back in Genesis with Abraham at the very beginning of the story, as sin is kind of ravished creation, as the story is rolling through, as God is kind of laying the foundation for what will come, he goes to Abraham, he says, you will be blessed and will be a blessing to many nations. And that begins the kind of formation of the covenant community of God, which in the New Testament we would call the church. And that's the means through which God is moving in the world, which... again, I think is, you know, stunning in so many ways. Like, it's brilliant in so many ways. And it's like, God, did you know how bad we were going to mess this up? Yeah. And like,
he
of course
didn't say
God
that at the
that.
Beginning of that prophecy. He didn't say, and also you're going to fail over and over and over again. Yeah, yeah. And I'm going to continue to use you over and over.
But that's the story of the scriptures, is like the continual failure of the people of God and the continual faithful covenant love of God. And standing with us kind of in that. And so the church just becomes this, you know, and I should say again, it is beautiful in the sense of like, it immediately diffuses the idea of, you know, beyond obviously Jesus as the head of the church, of like any one individual or one individual community outside of the Big C church writ large as the instrument of God. Like it dispels kind of ego a little bit. It helps dilute power. It helps kind of keep it in this way in which everyone can join that community, is invited into that community through the work of Jesus. But then it's also a way in which like it permeates all different areas of culture and areas of the world in ways that not many other institutions do. You know what I mean? Like and I don't know, it's just so interesting in, I remember, I don't know if you guys have ever had this experience, but like I remember driving, we were doing a mission trip out in Idaho. And I remember driving across the country. It was the first time I took like a long road trip, like multiple states. I remember sitting as we'd stop in all of these different little tiny towns along the way, you know, 200 people, 150 people. And in every one of those communities, there's a church. And it's just like, I remember driving, I was thinking how fascinating that in theory, at any moment, wherever I am in this particular country, I should be able to find a community of faith that in theory is my family and should open like with open arms as a fellow brother and sister in Christ. And like, I don't know, it's always just struck me like how the church, for all of its warts, for all of its failures, for all of its hypocrisy, God still uses this kind of institution, and you see the benefit of that as it just, again, is permeated throughout the world. And we just have this little tiny, like I'm just talking about the small segment of the world in America, but it's way more broad and old and pervasive in other parts of the world as well.
And you kind of couched your whole message in this idea of unity with John, starting with John, where he talks about how people will recognize us.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus, you know, and I think because of this, hope he had, like, I don't want to say hope, but because the way he has designated the people of God as the means through which he rules the world and brings his kingdom of God. And so Jesus, it seems like so, like this idea of the unity of the church is so paramount for Jesus. And you know, in John 17, he's in his final prayer before he's going to be arrested and crucified. He has this really epic prayer in which he talks about himself. He says, you know, he's praying for him to be, you know, to glorify God. He prays for the 12 disciples in the days that are to come. And then he prays for all believers across time. And in there, he highlights, again, this is like, in some ways, famous last words. Like, he highlights that we would be made one. And there's this deep emphasis on how we are then to be unified. And to me, it's like such an interesting moment, because Jesus could have prayed for anything in that time. like for the church going forward. But this idea of unity seems so important to Jesus. And then in that, you know, there's layers in which he's talking about the you know, earlier in John, in John 13, where he says, you know, a new command I give you, to love one another. And it's through this command that they will know that you are my disciples, which is fascinating, because it's like in the wake of following Jesus, you get a community that loves one another deeply in ways that is distinct from the world around them. And so you kind of layer those two themes on here, and it, you know, Jesus' task for the church is to exemplify and embody the very love of God in the world around us, both within the community and outside the community. And we tend to not, at least I don't know, maybe we do, maybe we don't, but I don't know how much that's on the forefronts of our minds as we interact with fellow believers.
I was going to ask you, how do you think we're doing on the unity front? Not necessarily CPC, yeah, but as you kind of look at the state of the church and where we're at.
Yeah. Yeah. Not always great, you know? I don't think we're doing great, to be honest. I think there's... I find in a lot of the research, I think particularly coming out of like a group like Barna that does research on why people are leaving the church, you know, it's not the only reason by any stretch, but there is a piece of hypocrisy, of disunity, of division. And I don't know, as I survey the landscape, I find that we've been far more discipled by our political parties than we have the way of Jesus. And I think when I watch things unfold, some of it online, and so it's anecdotal, it's not necessarily like well-researched from what I'm about to share, but like I just see the way that we drift into the same camps and divisive kind of tribes that culture has created, and we then kind of shoot arrows across the bow and say, oh, you're that kind of church, you're that kind of church. And it seems like from that, the overarching theme is that we're being discipled by the culture wars more than we are the way of Jesus. And even if, you know, I'm in community with those who think different than me, vote different than me, spend different than me, look different than me, whatever it is, like none of those things usurps the position of them as a brother or sister in Christ. And that level of unity, I just don't, I think it's something we long for. Like we know the right lines to say here, but when it gets down into practice, it's really hard. You know, it's like really,
it's
really hard.
Super hard. I mean, you know, we talk about marriage, you know, that this amazing divine union of marriage.
Yeah.
But any marriage will tell you that once you know, like you have these illusions when you're dating that, you know, both of your brokennesses are going to combine to make this beautiful whole thing.
Yeah.
And then you figure out that your brokenness is combined to make something much more broken or much more tangled.
Yeah,
and so just the process of two people who stand up and make a covenant with each other and with God and say, I want to be unified.
Yes.
Yeah. Spend years before they ever really reach that moment of unity. So if you think about, you know, if you think about the church and and you even brought this out a little bit later in your message where, you know, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he said, the disciples were saying to Jesus, this guy was trying to heal, but he wasn't one of us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you kind of brought this out a little bit that it's not even necessarily just the political party. Sometimes it's our church affiliation. Sometimes it's our unique, what you described as secondary,
secondary issues or doctrines.
And sometimes we're more in love with our doctrine than we are with Jesus and our faith and the unity.
Yeah, that's a really good way to put it. I think, and it stems from this idea of, you know, we all want to pursue faithfulness to Scripture, faithfulness to Jesus, faithfulness to Scripture. And so when we do that work, we find... we come to, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through community, all of that, we come to convictions. It's like, I have a conviction about this particular issue or doctrine. And so the challenge begins when we hold that conviction, but on a secondary issue, and then another community came to a different conclusion, also loving Jesus, also pursuing Scripture, also faithfully trying to follow Jesus. Right? Or totally wrong.
They don't believe what we believe.
Yeah. And it's like, how then do we hold conviction in our pursuit of faithfulness and truth and following Jesus, but also recognizing that we don't always have a full understanding? And so it's like, how do we hold those two in distinction? And the church, you know, the history of the church is just riddled with people just fracturing communities based on these sorts of issues. I mean, this is denominationalism. And as a non-denominational church, we don't necessarily get around that. I mean, in some ways, we're the most de-churched in that sense, or low church kind of perspective, because we aren't affiliated with others, which comes with all sorts of benefits, where we can understand and stand before the Lord on what we're accountable for. But all these kind of different denominations are offshoots and fractures of a community. I'm not necessarily saying they're bad or wrong, but I do wonder sometimes what Jesus thinks of this sort of splintered faith that we've had because we've gone in 1,000 different directions.
Now, when you were prepping for this and we were talking about this in our worship planning meeting, you had a meme that you decided not to show. Is there any way on this podcast you could describe
Yeah. So it's maybe we can. I don't know if we can link it.
Put
in the
show
notes.
Yeah.
But it's this really funny meme where it's a stick figure classroom setting, and there's a teacher on this whiteboard, and there's this just massive like flow chart, I guess you could call it, with I don't know like 200 different little lines everywhere.
It almost looks like a tennis tournament
like or brackets.
Like a bracket.
It starts with one bracket. So it starts with one,
and then it splinters out into these like thousands of one. And the teacher is like circling this one tiny little line amongst this like plethora of other lines. And then the speech bubble says, "See, this is where our movement came along and got it all right." And then there's like the classmate, the student is sitting there and goes, "Man, Jesus is so lucky to have us." It's beautiful. We'll link it in the show notes because it gives you a perspective of like, yes, I deeply believe in the values and the doctrines that CPC holds, but on those non-essential things, I hold those very loosely and say we're humbly trying to do our best, but I don't want to have the arrogance to think that we've cracked the code and have it all figured out.
Yeah.
It's the best of our abilities in this thinking, in this moment, but it doesn't mean that we should denigrate those other lines on that flow chart, right?
And this may be the hardest for church leaders.
Yeah,
I mean, just as at different churches I've been at, you just have this feeling like you're on a team and you're on a team against everybody else. And
yeah,
it can lead to this weird feeling of competitiveness between churches. And,
yeah,
you know, even like in the worship environment, you know, musicians are always kind of a scarce, scarce thing, like in an area. And, you know, one church will take other church's musicians, and it just becomes this weird, like, we're not paying attention that there's a larger thing that is actually unifying us. We are I've worked at a lot of churches, and we are a unique church in the way that we position our leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of it sort of yields itself to more unity.
Do you
feel that way at all?
Yeah. I mean, our certainly the first value that comes to mind is that leadership of elders. And how we have a deep conviction that the way a church community should organize is not around one particular person or voice or personality, but rather through this sort of plurality of leaders. And so for us, we have this elder board that is kind of at the, for crass language, like the top of the org chart, if you will, as far as making the decisions and shepherding the church and guiding, protecting the church, praying for the church, steering the vision, all those sorts of things. And one of the ways I think that contributes to the unity of our community is that it, by decentralizing one particular voice, it allows multiple, you know, diversity of voices around the table to help, I don't know, represent the different corners of CPC, represent the diversity which is in the body. And then it doesn't allow for any one person to hold sway over the decision making.
Yeah.
So for those that maybe don't even know how our board works, like I'm an elder on the elder board, and in no moment do I make a decision alone. At any given space, I am just a voice among many on those kind of, you know, those sorts of decision making moments. And that's, I think, to me, that's no system is perfect, but I think that particular system does bend towards unity. It bends towards trying to have a check and balance on power struggles and, ego and all that kind of stuff, where it enables, I think, a little more of a flourishing community, because it doesn't distill down into one particular thing. So I don't know. I think that's one of the ways.
Well, I'll tell you on that, Kevin, that the way it has played out for me is, you know, coming here, not ever really, I've operated a lot of churches that say we have an elder led church.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I don't think that any church has ever actually been an elder led church except for the one.
Yeah.
The one that we're at.
And like, it, in practice is what you're saying.
Right. Right. Yeah. Like, when it really comes down to how we make decisions and what it looks like, sometimes it, when I first came in here, you know, and Kevin, you and I have talked about this, and I don't think this would be a bad thing to say, but it can be frustrating.
Yeah.
Because that's not the most efficient way to lead.
No, it's not.
It's not. Yeah. And so, like,
it's incredibly slow.
You may be, maybe you're a core volunteer or a core ministry leader listening to this podcast, and you're like, yeah, I've been pretty frustrated at the time it takes to make a decision,
so long,
or
to do this,
you know, whatever it might be. And so I remember kind of beating my head against the wall for the first year, couple of years that I was here. And then you start kind of back away and you look at the history of CPC and you look at why that works. And the best way I describe it to people, this is sounding dangerously like I'm saying CPC has it figured out more. This is why I love CPC. It's not that we have it all figured out. It's one way, and it's one of the better ways I've seen. But I just feel like it gives God, leaves space for God to lead our church.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
And so you see this legacy over the years of a bunch of imperfect leaders.
Yeah.
And a bunch of people that, you know.
Yeah. And even building from that, I mean, even as a board internally, we don't necessarily vote on issues. Like, it's unanimous or we don't move forward. And that's part of why things really slow down, but it forces us to pursue the Spirit, pursue God and what He is on about in whatever particular decision or vision or initiative we want to take on. And it's not like we sit in the room and tally up, it's 4-3, so we're going with it. It's legitimately like unanimous decision. And if there's one holdout or if there's two holdouts, whatever it is, we pause and we try to allow the Spirit to reconcile that particular difference or distinction. Mm-hmm. Super inefficient. And it's always fun when someone from the marketplace comes in and joins the board because they witnessed this and they're like, what is happening? Because it is radically different, but it's one of those, I think, staples in which it's forced at minimum that the board is unified. And I think that unity in our best hope and our best desire is that filters down from the top in that sense. Where
and the thing
gets
that
into the community,
the thing that connects us is God, is Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like even the way that we choose to preach, which if you've been here at CPC a long time, maybe it's not a big deal to you, but you don't see us doing a ton of these topical sermons, and that might be frustrating to someone who says, why aren't you talking about the topics that, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
And what I have realized is the value of preaching through, like, you know, the Gospel of Mark, for instance. Yeah. We're not going to hear Kevin's opinion.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, we might, it might leak out. But
hopefully
there's guardrails. You're not saying this is... These are the topics you're going to talk about what God's word is important, and you're going to bring out and let God and let the Holy Spirit do that. So I feel like even that, there's a value in that.
You know, I think on the last comment on this thing on unity, I was just remembering, Dallas Willard has this great little section, I forget which book it's in, where he talks about how the church is the school of love. And he says, if as Christians we're becoming people of agape love that are reflecting the love of God into the world around us, one of the ways that we learn that is in the church, because the church, the community of saints, if you will, the gathering of the people, are a whole bunch of people from across all sorts of differences, right? So again, even at CPC, we have generational differences, economic differences, vocational differences. I mean, every difference you can imagine is represented in our body, and that beautiful tapestry becomes the space where we learn how to love people across differences. Mm. And I think the tragic reality is so often when you see churches get segregated into these, you know, homogenous groups, they lose the potential of the school of love to learn to love across difference.
Yeah.
Because when everyone in the church looks the same, acts the same, votes the same, like that, to me, honestly, like the past couple election cycles, that's what's been so tragic for me, is you've watched the church run to the, you know, kind of separate and go into these camps, and it doesn't allow us the opportunity to learn how to love the other. And that just has to, I mean, it's almost one of the main functions of the church is for us to learn how to love one another. Because then you take that, you learn it here, because it's messy. Church life is messy. You know, our community has its messes and its things that we work through and that are ongoing. All that, like, church is messy. But it's somehow in that we're learning to love people across differences. So then when we go out into the world, we're better shaped into people of love. Like, I think it's one of the tools Jesus uses.
So one of the interesting things about what you were talking about, that I've heard this verse before about, it's better when, you know,
yeah, to chop your hand off than,
or to put a millstone around your neck. Yeah. And it's like, I remember I was at like this camp, and this like kids camp, and they were doing like the Sunday after the kids camp, and they had all these scripture verses read by these little kids, and this one little kid read that verse. I was like,
oh gosh,
it's better to put a millstone around your neck and fall to the bottom of the ocean. And everyone's just like, oh my gosh. But actually, you know, you were saying, I mean, there's some debate amongst this, but you were saying that you kind of fall on the side that the little ones are not necessarily just children.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in the section right before that Dan preached, the, you know, the week prior, Jesus uses that illustration. He took, you know, this is in Mark 9:36. He took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms. He said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And some scholars would say that that Jesus is just saying, when he says little ones, he's pointing back to that child. But what I think is interesting is, I think Jesus is, when he clarifies it in the text I preached in verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and then it's a little, almost like a parenthetical statement, those who believe in me, to stumble. And I think he's actually elaborating on that sort of object lesson he did before with the child. And he's saying, anyone who believes in me is like a little child, right? And so it's expanding it not just to a literal, you know, someone under the age of 10 or whatnot, but rather a little one in the faith, like a little one who's come to, you know, a young disciple in the faith. So I think it's more than just children, if you will.
And also the idea that causes someone to sin, quote unquote sin.
Yeah.
You unpacked that a little bit, and I thought that was pretty helpful.
Yeah, because that's not actually what the text says, which is important. In the Greek, it's the word scandalizo, which there's a word for sin in Greek, and that is not the word. And so
it almost sounds Italian.
Scandalizo.
I'll take some scandalizo on my pizza, please.
Yeah, with a little extra red chili peppers. So there is a Greek word for sin, harmartio, I think it is. I'd have to look that up.
Yeah, that's
Yeah, that's it. Brandon knows.
Harmartio.
Yeah, harmartio. But it's like tapatio. It's real spicy. But that word isn't used there. And so the NIV, the most recent NIV translation, I think translates it well with this idea to cause to stumble. Or scandalizo means, I think it's, don't quote me on it, but I think it's where we get the word to scandalize. Mm. Like if you were to scandalize somebody. So it's the idea of tripping them up. And I think it's more, if you cause someone to sin, you are tripping them up. But you can trip people up without necessarily causing to sin, if that makes sense. And where I was trying to link that in this Sunday was talking through this idea of church unity. Like when we live lives that just tear one another apart, when we don't live into that calling of, by the way, we love each other, they'll know we're our disciples. That's a way in which we cause people to stumble, where it may or may not lead to their quote sin, depending on how we want to define sin. But it seems like it's a broader category for Jesus. And I wanted us to think through the lens, not of like, I cause them to steal or I cause them to lie. Like, of course, those are also ways in which we cause people to stumble, but it's so narrow that I think it loses its impact of what Jesus is doing.
Yeah. I was thinking about this in terms of, I don't know if we've ever talked about it on here, but that podcast about that famous church leader up in Seattle.
Yeah.
And just when you go through this podcast, it talks about the downfall of this church, kind of starting with this leader. And I feel like it's so sobering for church leaders to look at the ripple effect of what happens when you cause Yeah. Particularly in our position, you know, how Timothy calls us to a
higher standard.
There's a higher standard, and you can see why, because there's this huge fallout, and Jesus is kind of talking about it a little bit, like if you cause a whole group of little ones to stumble.
I mean, it's why I think Jesus says, like, not many of you should be teachers. You know, like, that's quite literally a verse that haunts me. I think I literally, when we were going through James a couple of years ago, I think I preached on that section, which is like uniquely terrifying to like preach about not wanting to be a preacher. But yeah, there is a weight. There's a weightiness to it.
I love that you described the weight of loving people, but then also the weight of not loving people, which I think is where, when you were talking about the millstone, you said it should foster in us a hesitancy that Jesus was almost intentionally being dramatic in order to indicate that heavy weight, that it matters the way that we live our lives as believers.
Yeah.
Dramatic, like, cut your foot off.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, he's clearly trying to draw on these imageries that that are hyperbolic in nature. They're like almost way over the top, but not to lose us, but to shake us awake and to say, like, you know, because I mean, think about that first, the one with the millstone. I mean, he's literally saying, if you cause someone to stumble, it's better for you to drown. Like that, like, that's heavy. You know what I mean? Like, that is, that's not something to be taken lightly. And I just, I don't know. I was struck with, like, man, how it forced me to really, like, evaluate, like, where are there areas in my life in which I'm causing people to sin or to stumble? And there's a big weightiness to that, because Jesus seems to take it really, really serious.
It's interesting that was your reaction, because I embroidered it and framed it on my wall.
Big fan of it. Yeah. I think got a nice little throw pillow on the couch with it on there. It's like a millstone like shaped pillow.
Oh, but yeah, it's more than sin management. It's this idea that Mother Teresa said, I remember reading once, we've all forgotten that we belong to one another.
I love that.
It's like, you don't understand that we are dependent on each other, that this is meant to be a communal effort, and we can't lose the unity in it. And when we're trying to, of course, we want to deal with our sin. We want to deal harshly with anything that's causing other people to stumble.
Yeah.
But it's in the light of that we do this together.
Yeah.
And when I go down, you go down with me.
Yeah. And that's the irony when you even think through the lens of, like, you know, the famous Matthew 18 church discipline passage, where it's, in some ways, it's Jesus teaching on how we deal with sin within the community. You know, you first confront the brother or sister, then you bring another, you take them before the elders, and then you treat them like an unbeliever, which we always think of that term as, like, expel them out and disown them and all that. But how would Jesus teach us to treat the unbeliever? He'd teach us to love our enemies. He'd teach us to love those that are far. And so, like, even when, like, in some ways, like, when Jesus is speaking here of dealing with that sin internally harshly, like, with the severity, it doesn't excuse, because I think I see times when when church communities will, or church leaders, let me put it that way, at times will stand behind, I'm defending truth, and so I'm attacking the other. Like, that isn't the model. The model is to treat them like an unbeliever, treat them like a lost brother or sister. And so to use means other than the way of the kingdom of God, that are congruent with the kingdom of God, to defend the kingdom of God, doesn't make sense. And if God is love, and at the core kind of ethic of the kingdom of God is this self-sacrificial love that we see exemplified of Jesus on the cross, any means in which I attack another that are outside that self-sacricial love are out of bounds, and they're off. Like, it's not an option for the believer. You know what I mean? To denigrate, to tear down, to whatever it is, like, those aren't tools in our tool shed. They're not things we can use, because that's not the kind of people we are, you know, which is, like, profoundly challenging, in so many ways. But, like,
no amount of defending truth would justify forsaking loving someone.
Correct. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Because I think about, like, even 1 Corinthians 13, where it's like, if I do all these things or have all these things, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. And it's like, ooh, like, if I forsake love for the sake of anything, I'm missing the point.
And again, I think it stems from that, the way we've divorced This is going to get a little nerdy here. But post-enlightenment thinking, in which we are thinking things, not loving things. We've talked a little bit about that on here. But I think it stems from being able to actually create a divide between right belief and right action, and thinking those are two different things. But right belief and right action are two sides of the same coin, which even that, I don't love that analogy because it still seems like they're separate. But right belief and right action have to be conjoined. And so when we, you know, like we tend to, Jesus didn't say, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you defend truth, but rather by the way you love one another. And I don't think he's skirting the importance of truth. Rather, he's saying, if you know truth, love is the output of that.
Truth has to come in the context of love.
Exactly. And and love takes a whole bunch of different forms. Like, you know what I mean? Again, map onto this. It doesn't mean everything's like mushy-gushy and you never have hard conversations. Like any parent, anybody who's been in any relationship with a roommate, family member, whatever, will know that at times that means there's hard conversations that have to be had. But it's certainly every single one of those hard conversations is aimed towards the restoration and reconciliation of the other, not the denigration and the othering of that person. And so even though, you know, Jesus is linking that concept of right belief and right action, he says the way you hold those together and the way they'll know that you're my disciple is love. And that's like a wildly different conception than I'm going to just put them on the outside. And one that I think we're still trying to piece together. I mean, that is the absolute ultimate radical ethic of the kingdom of God. That'll take probably a lifetime for us to keep working on, you know.
Kevin, at what point in your life did you have to start apologizing for being nerdy? Was it always like where when you were like a little 5-year-old, you're like, Mom, this is going to sound nerdy.
I wasn't nerdy as a kid.
Oh.
My nerdiness came late in life, I think.
Yeah.
I was a...
Do you just apologize to people that you feel are not as smart?
It's actually my way of saying, like, I find this really interesting, but I might be the only one. And so I say it that way.
Late onset nerddom.
That's what it is.
It's title of the episode.
Yeah. Late onset
nerddom. Okay. We can't end this podcast without talking about the last part. And I'm really curious. You said this in passing, and I've heard this before, and I'm wondering if you could help understand a little bit more. So there's images of hell that we get that are, you know, biblical.
Yeah.
And then there's a lot of like weird, like, I don't know, marketing, sensationalism, whatever around hell.
Yeah.
And you said, oh, we get a lot of it from Dante's Inferno.
Yeah.
Was that like tongue in cheek, or do you feel like?
No, I think it's pretty right on, actually. I think in the same way that, like, I sometimes will joke that Michelangelo has shaped our vision of heaven more than scripture has, where we're like floating above the clouds. And, you know, this is, and ultimately this is the problem with metaphor, right? Mm-hmm. Is a metaphor is meant like it, the core of a metaphor is you don't understand something. And so we have to draw on something you do know to make it applicable to, so you can understand this thing.
Right.
And so when we see, it isn't that Dante's Inferno necessarily is, not drawing on imagery from the scriptures, because certainly it is. Like you see that imagery of fire and flame and judgment, all those things, kind of coalescing to give you a picture of hell. But what we do is we take something like Dante's Inferno, see it thematically played out, and we just like, oh, that's exactly how, and we take it literal. Like that's literally what it is somebody burning in a lake of fire or something. Now, again, this is the like challenging part where we're getting into how we understand scripture and how we interpret scripture and all those far more complex than this particular podcast. But it's what I want us to make sure we saw is that there's not a flat understanding of hell as fire. Like it's drawing on imagery to evoke the kind of seriousness and the pain of what that, I don't even mean pain in the physical sense, but just maybe, but pain in the like separation from God sense. And so often in the scriptures, it seems to talk about hell as the absence of God's presence.
And that's like the one thing we know.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Exactly.
It's where God's not.
Yeah. It is where God isn't. And that's where, I mean, and even Jesus, right, in this teaching, when he uses this word hell, it's the Greek word Gehenna, he's drawing a metaphor. He's saying, you know, that refuse, that place of constant fire and burning where the worms don't weeping die and there's gnashing weeping. Teeth. Yeah. He's like, you know that place out there that they would have walked by, they would have known. He says, that's your destiny. That's hell. Right? And he's drawing on this evocative sort of imagery to paint the picture of how serious the issue is. And so people can get a little nervous when we talk about the idea of hell as a metaphor. I mean that in a sense of like what we read in scripture are metaphors of hell, but hell is a reality in the sense of the absence of God. So I don't know if that makes sense, but yeah. It's, we can get lost in that, but it isn't discrediting the very concept or idea that there are places at times where God withdraws his presence and the result of that is hell. And you know, the invitation's always open where we can enter in to the presence of God. But God gives us what we ultimately want. Mm. We talk a little bit more about that later in the concept of hell. But
you shared a couple quotes that I particularly thought were, that were really impactful. That kind of helped bring this concept to life a little bit. Can you share those? One was C.S. Lewis. One was Willie.
Yeah, Lewis has got a couple on hell that I think are really profound, but this one's from The Great Divorce, which I think I mentioned Sunday. If you haven't read it, read the book. It's a really great book. It's like maybe 100 pages. You can probably read it on a Sabbath. Use it as a Sabbath reading. But in there, he says this. He says, there's only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and those who knock, it is opened. And I love that because Lewis is saying like I love that line where he says this, you know, anyone who seriously pursues joy will find it. God isn't hiding. He's not even trying to send people to hell.
Yeah.
If anything, he's constantly wooing us to him and saying, I'm here and available. You can enter into my presence. But at some point, you know, heaven will be with those who say, God, your will be done. Hell will be the opposite, in which God says, your will be done. And in some ways, he's not going to coerce you into that. If you want to live apart from God, he will allow you to do that. And Jesus here is, you know, where he kind of says, this is the devastating reality, though, is it looks a whole lot like Gehenna. It looks like hell.
I remember a book that was so controversial that we can't even bring it up ever.
Yeah.
I still don't feel like I can bring it up, but I read it, you know, years, probably 15 years ago. And I remember one of the main questions he asks in the book, was, doesn't God get what he wants? And he goes to the scriptures that says God, you know, want God's desires that none of us will perish. Right.
Yeah.
And so he kind of asks, don't you think God is powerful enough to get what he wants? And that really got me for a long time.
Yeah.
But in the context of this, like, God gives us the ability to choose him.
Mm.
And you can't have the ability to choose something without the ability to not choose it.
Yeah.
And so, like, we have the choice to reject God.
Yeah.
You know, and that's, you see that all over the place of God's creation rejecting him and it breaking God's heart. But ultimately, God will never stop wooing us to him and saying, come back. Like, it's better with me. Yeah. Like, this is what I created you for.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, like, if we still want to, as the other quote that I hope you'll tell us says, if we still want to be the captain of our own ship, if our desire is to run, to do our own thing and to be our own God, God's going to let us do that.
Yeah. And there's a sense when that will just conflict, like, ontologically, right? Like, if the end of the story is God all in all, meaning God's presence is back on a renewed earth, a renewed creation, if your life is not made whole through the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerated, in which God is the utmost of your desire, then he'll allow you to live outside of that, but it's going to just conflict with the reality of the world. You know, the other cheeky phrase I've used before is like, if you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters, right? In some sense, that's what hell is, but that's a, you know, a very mundane way to talk about a very, you know, severe thing that Jesus talks about. Is if you conflict with that reality, there's going to be torture. Hell. Yeah, there's torture. Like, it is literally torture. And that's what that Willard quote you alluded to, which I can read again, which is kind of long, but he says this. He says, many people simply do not want to be with God. The best place for them to be is wherever God is not, and that's what hell is. The fundamental reality of hell is separation from God, and that comes about because people do not want to be with him. For those people, being with God is the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. A part of our problem with understanding hell comes from the way we think about heaven. We think about heaven as some kind of comfortable resort, but the greatest thing about heaven is going to be the presence of God. He has allowed us to avoid him here on earth in some measure if we want to. But if you go to heaven, God's the biggest thing on the horizon. You're no longer going to be able to avoid him. And that would be the supreme torture if you haven't gotten over thinking of yourself as God. And that's why I sometimes say that the fires of heaven burn hotter than the fires of hell.
Mm-hmm. Wow. So good.
The fires of heaven. You know, like, and that's, again, I think, like I said, the Great Divorce, Lewis just depicts this beautiful reality of being in the presence of God. And if heaven is the realest real, right? Meaning like it is reality because it is God's presence. Everything else that doesn't align with that is actually the parody. That's non-reality. And so when then we live according to non-reality, our life doesn't make sense. It isn't coherent, which is the fallout of sin. Which is why then the wages of sin are death, is because when you live in conflict with reality, that has consequences. And that consequences, as Paul would say, is death. Mm. And that's what the wages, that's what that kind of living earns, you know? And so it just leads to this sort of disintegration of the person, of the soul.
Wow. I have so much going through my head right now. I remember this guy talking once, some preacher, I don't remember his name, but talking about how it's so much easier for us to embrace Jesus as a teacher, to embrace him as a good guy, even to embrace him as deity.
Yeah.
But the hardest step sometimes for us humans is going to the step that he asks us to, which is he's Lord. Actually make him the captain of our ship.
Yeah.
Which means I sometimes wonder if people think about this, all the songs that we sing, Jesus, you are Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it's weird language us, but I wonder if people are thinking that in order to make him Lord, you need to remove yourself as Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like that step is something that we don't want to face in the mirror very often. Like who is running your life?
Yeah.
And it's something that I think as I think about this, Kevin, I just, that's what it's gone from hell. Like when I think about hell as this place that God is sending people that don't love him, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's gone from that to, who's the Lord of my life?
Yeah.
Like, is God at the helm for me?
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah. And I think the reason we avoid that is because sometimes it's going to take cutting a hand off, you know, metaphorically. Like, it's going to take plucking an eye out. It's going to take chopping off a foot. Because it takes, like we have been so malformed. When we are the center of our universe, that sort of selfish, self-centered existence distorts our soul in ways that we don't even recognize. And like, it's one thing to deal with the sins on the surface, you know, lying, greed, kind of the, you know, the kind of top level, sins that everyone kind of knows, like, yeah, those like murder isn't great. We should deal with that. Right. But when Jesus flips that or digs deeper in like the Sermon on the Mount and says, you've heard it said adultery is bad. He says, but I want to free you from lust. Like, to be freed from lust is going to take the chopping off of a hand. Like, you know what I mean? It's going to take some severe work and discipleship with Jesus, in which you're uprooting so much more of those sort of what Robert Mulholland calls trust structures, the ways in which we've like built our life on things other than God. Like that sort of stuff. I mean, it will take community. It will take discipleship. It will take scripture. It will take therapy. It will take reconciliation, rest. I mean, all of these things, forgiveness, confession, all of these aren't to just, you know, monitor some sort of divine transaction. Like, these are to bring the, like, for Jesus to do the deep healing work in your life, in which you become the person of goodness and joy and peace and patience. And that is a deep work to make Jesus the Lord of those areas of your life, where it's, yeah, narrow is the road. Wide is the one that leads to destruction.
I feel like a lot of people often ask, well, if I make Jesus Lord, do I become, like, not myself? But I think with, like, that thing of, like, the disintegration of the soul, like, when we choose to be with Jesus and in his presence and formed by him, it's not that we're becoming less of ourself. I think it's that we're becoming more of who we were made to be in the first place.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We are becoming more our truest self in that sense. Yeah. And truest self, not like in be true to yourself, but like truest sense in exactly the way you said it, Rachel, of who God has created you to uniquely be. And that's a profound shift. And, you know, and I think it's worth the caveat. I'm just thinking in my head now of, at this point, also saying to the listener, like, for those of us who have fallen before the Lord in repentance and confessed him as Lord, we are in fact saved. Like, like that idea of salvation, wherever you are in that continuum, like, you may not be as far along in the salvation healing, you know, what in theological parlance would be just, or sanctification, where you're being made whole. Like, we're all at different places on that. The thief on the cross, when he confesses Jesus as Lord, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, he's saying, like, there's something in that moment in which his heart had shifted, where he was no longer Lord of his life. Had he dealt with everything? Like, let's say he was able to get off that cross and live out his days. No, probably not. There's probably a lot of work that that Jesus would have to do on him. But there is, in fact, a moment in which our salvation is secure, and we need to, like, rest in that too. So I wouldn't want people walking away from this message being like, well, I still got so much junk in my life. I'm not really saved yet. Like, No. Like, there's a shift that takes place internally in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. And then we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul would say. Mm. And so it isn't this in out. It's rather this spectrum of growth in which we're learning to lean into Jesus.
Yeah. Well, the good news is, because we preach expositorily.
Hey.
Next week, we're talking about divorce.
We are. So that's this week's text. So we got a couple. Jesus is bringing some heat right here. And all in the sense of, like, these defining things about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That's what we're losing as we're going so narrow.
Yeah.
All of these things are like radical counter values of the kingdom of God. And marriage, the topic of marriage is coming up. So,
all right. Well, guys, see you later.
Bye.
Bye.